We've been on this series for a number of weeks now, and we're going to be in 2 John today. This last week, I was reading a commentary on 2 John written by a guy by the name of Gary Berg, and he tells the story of visiting the Vietnam Memorial in Washington, D.C. And here's some pictures of that Vietnam Memorial. I've never had the opportunity to go and to see it. I hope to someday, but this is in Washington, D.C. The memorial wall is 256 feet long. Can you imagine that? 256 feet long. There's the names of 58,000 men and women on that wall, all of who gave their lives. If you go to the memorial today, there's just been enough time that's gone by that there's a good chance that you'll get a guide who's too young to have experienced Vietnam. That's what happened to Gary on the day that he visited the memorial. On that particular day, there was a young guy who was talking about the wall and the architecture and the design and the names that were carved into the wall and how those names were carved into the wall. The guide merely pointed to the bronze statues that were in the distance of the soldiers and the nurses across the way. Nothing was said about the anguish of a nation and how the wall represented not just an external conflict thousands of miles away, but the internal conflict of moral anguish here at home. No one talked about the residual pain of a nation that had to work out the consequences of war, where soldiers were often ostracized when they returned home. No one talked about the faces of the nurses looking skyward for the medevac helicopter. Gary's response was, "Context is everything. If you haven't been there, or were born after Vietnam, then it's easy to miss important things. And if you go to the memorial and you don't know the history, because history is everything with the memorial, then you can't understand the sacrifice fully." You know, in many ways, that's the struggle that we come to when we come to the Bible. If we're not careful, we'll treat the Bible as a memorial visit to things that happened long ago. The message of Scripture, though, is that the Bible is more than just a past message. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 tells us that the Word of God, that it's living, that it's alive. And so these verses say, "For the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." And so it's more than just words on a page. It is that the Bible is speaking life to each one of us, and it speaks into our lives. And when we open up the Bible, yes, we read the Bible, but it also reads us. It speaks into our lives. It tells us things that we need to know. And so when we come to Scripture, we come expecting to hear from Scripture things that are relevant today. Today we're going to be looking at the second letter that John wrote to his readers who by all appearances, these readers were in a nearby church. The church that John is writing to in this passage is a sister church to the church that John leads and pastors. It's easy for us to dismiss these letters as words to other people, in particular because they are. They are letters to another group of people. We are, in a sense, reading other people's mail. That's the reason for this sermon series. Now, I'll be honest with you, is I've never heard a sermon from 2 John. And I've never preached one. And I've been leading in churches for 20 years. And maybe it's been to my own disadvantage, because John has a lot to say. Some of what he says is hard for us to know how to put into practice. But I think that we should know it. And I think that we'll find that what John has to say is still relevant for us today. In fact, it is, because it's the Word of God and it's living and active. And it transcends the boundaries of time and people groups. So I think that what John will say to us has a lot of relevance. There are two primary things that John wants his readers to understand. He wants them to understand how to love within the boundaries of truth. And then he wants his readers to know, and that's us too, how to stand against false teaching. John is writing his letter to a sister church that's in another location from where he is. John opens his letter by saying, and this is in verses 1 through 3, "The elder, to the lady chosen by God and to her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love." Now, it appears that John is talking to a mother and her children. I mean, it would be easy to pick that up because he says to a lady who's chosen by God and to her children. And so that's what one would think, but one has to remember is that in Scripture, when the Bible refers to the church, that the Bible often talks about her, the writers of the Bible, they often talk about the church as being her or she. There's that feminine word there for the church. And if you look at it more, is Jesus is called the bridegroom, or the groom, and the church is called the bridegroom. And so this is a church that he's writing to. It's the church, and chosen by God are the people, the believers within the church, the children that are in the church. This is the believers. And his greeting is full of care and love. But he opens this letter with an interesting combination of words. Love and truth are linked closely. There's no separation here. Both are absolutely essential. The common bond that John has with the readers is truth, which he says lives in us and will be with us forever. And then there's a colon. And you know, sometimes we don't pay attention to punctuation. But sometimes punctuation is really important. And so there's a colon. And when you see a colon in a sentence, what follows is usually an illustration or an explanation of what comes in front. And so John is saying that because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever, the grace, the mercy, and the peace of God and from Jesus Christ will be with us in truth and love. And so because of the first, the grace, the mercy, and the peace of God will be with us forever. Now this all sets the stage for what John says next. He opens his letter with words of care and love, but it is a platform for him to explain more. And so he goes on in verses 4 through 6, and he says, "It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one which we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love." It's interesting when you read that because he says, it's given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth. I mean, there's a rejoicing that's there, is that some of the children are walking in the truth. Now, the flip side of that is some of them aren't. Some of them aren't. And this is obviously distressing to John. But John says that one of the distinguishing characteristics of followers of Jesus, or at least it should be a distinguishing characteristic, is their radical love for fellow believers. John told his disciples, one of whom was John. In John 13, 34 and 35, he said, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And so it's really important that our love, that it's an external reality and that we love people that don't know Christ, is that we have a love for other people. There's this general love that we need to have for other people. But Jesus wanted his disciples to first love each other. I mean, this was big news because the disciples, this was after a time where the disciples had been jockeying for position. They'd been wondering about who would be the greatest among the disciples, who would be the closest to Jesus, who would be able to sit at his right hand and his left hand when he came into his kingdom. And they were thinking is that, hey, when he's king, I want to be his vice president. I want to be ruling with him. And they're arguing, and Jesus tells them things like this is, hey, it's not about who's the greatest. It's about who's going to serve the other. It's about loving each other. And so Jesus wanted his disciples to first love each other. Their ability to love each other would be a visible sign to a watching world of their identity in Christ. Now, here's the deal. It's easier to talk about love than it is to live it out. It's easier to talk about love than it is to live it out. Anyone who's married knows this. It's easy to stand up and exchange vows. It's hard to actually live them out. That's also true of our relationship with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's easier to talk about love than it is to live it. You know, there's a sense that our mission within a mission is to love each other. And so the mission that Jesus gave his disciples, if you look at the end of the Gospels and the beginning of Acts, you can pick up this mission that Jesus gave his disciples. And he said, go out into all the world and help people to understand the good news, that there is a good God and that I've come into the world to redeem and to save and to forgive sin. And so go out into all of the world and be witnesses. Get baptized and baptize others. And teach everyone everything that I've commanded you. The mission that Jesus gave his disciples was to go everywhere and teach everyone to follow him. And it's part of the reason why we have the mission statement as a church that we have is encouraging everyone to know Jesus and follow him every day and in every way. And so there's this mission that we have. But within the mission is another mission, and it's to be a people who love each other in the way that Christ loved us, by coming alongside of each other, by forgiving each other, by being a healing presence in each other's lives, and yes, by growing in spiritual maturity through teaching. The concept is simple, but it's not easy because of the brokenness that all of us carry in life. And yet, it is still what Jesus commanded us to do. It's just not easy because the more time that you spend around other believers, the more that you realize is that sometimes they can just be downright weird. Is they have their things, and those things can irritate us. And sometimes there's particular people, one of the primary descriptions of believers in the Bible is family. And you've been to family reunions. Most of you have been to family reunions, right? There's always some crazy aunt there, right? There's always some weird relative that's like, how did they get into this family line? And then you start to worry, is am I going to be like them? As you know, there's a reason why church is compared to family is because family isn't always easy, but family's good. And it's not easy sometimes to love each other, and yet it's what we're called to. The concept is simple, but it's not easy. There's a song, some of you know it, called They Will Know We Are Christians by Our Love. The words say, we are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord, and we pray that our unity will one day be restored, and they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. They will know that we are Christians by our love. You know, the words of that song is they point us back to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is praying for his disciples and all of the people that will follow him on into the future. And he prays and he says, Father, I pray that they will be unified as we are in unity. And he's speaking about the relationship of God in all of his fullness, Father, Son, and Spirit. Lord, can they have that kind of unity? I pray that they would be unified as we are unified. So I pray that our unity will one day be restored and they will know we are Christians by our love. We will work with each other. We will work side by side and we'll guard each man's dignity and save each man's pride. And they will know we are Christians by our love, by our love. Yes, they will know we are Christians by our love. And you know, the truth is that sometimes we sing that and we're lying. It's because we don't know how to do it and we don't know how to do it well. But at the same time, sometimes we sing it and it's aspirational. Is that we want to be more loving. We want to live that out in our home and in our church. Because then it ripples into the community. And so it's okay for us to be aspirational. It's okay for us to say, I want to get better at this. I want to do this better. It's not easy, but it's something that we can aspire to. And John's talking about this kind of love. And yet he reminds us that love and truth always go hand in hand. They are inseparable. Love doesn't lie. Love doesn't deceive. Love doesn't lead astray. Love is first and foremost something that God does and that we respond to. And 1 John 4, 10 and 11, it says, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love each other. Now, this is really important when we kind of look at what love is, because love is bathed in truth. The trust of who God is and what he has done for us. And so when John's talking about truth, he's talking about Jesus and what God has done for us in Jesus, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so love is bathed in truth. In fact, the believer loves in an otherworldly kind of way, because love is not based on another person's behavior. It is based on God's identity and what he's done for us. And God says, I love you not because of who you are. I love you because of who I am. And I love you because of my son Jesus. And I love you so much that I give my son Jesus for you. And so John says, is because of this love, walk in obedience to his commands. And then he gives an example of a foundational command. He says, walk in obedience to his commands. Walk in love. It's like the foundation of it all. It's so unbelievably important. He also has a warning, though. He has a warning because there's false teachers out there. There are people who will lead you astray. And so there's the second part of what he has to say to his readers, and it's how to stand against false teaching. And in verses 7 through 11, he says, I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. So John says a number of things about these false teachers. He says that there are many of them. There are many deceivers. And they've gone out into the world. And so watch out. They are deceived people who are deceiving others. They are an antichrist. They have run ahead of true teaching. Watch out so that you don't get deceived. You know, from all appearances, these deceivers and these teachers were teaching people that Jesus did not come in the flesh. Winston Churchill once made this comment about another politician. And he says that the man occasionally has stumbled over the truth, but hastily picked himself up and hurried off as if nothing had happened. You know, I think that this is what John is saying, is that there's these individuals and they've been in contact with the truth, because these individuals, they had once been inside of the church. They'd heard the message of Christ. They'd heard the gospel message. They'd heard the truth, but they got up after hearing the truth, and they walked on. They walked away as though nothing had happened. The false teachers had a grain of truth that they distorted. By all appearances, they'd heard the truth about Jesus. They had even at one time been a part of the church, but they had taken that grain of truth and they combined it with this new teaching. And the idea is that they claimed to be prophets. They came to have special knowledge. They came to be able to, they made the kind of statements where they said, God told me, and then they would they'd say in a dream or in these other things, but they wouldn't relate it back to the Word of God. And so they came up with this new teaching, and they began to lead people astray. They began to add to or take away from the message of Christ. One early church writer said is, you know, the amazing thing about false teachers is that they're always carrying a Bible underneath their arm. You see, they have the truth, but then they twist it and they add to it or they take away from it. And if you don't think that this is happening today, you'd be surprised. When I was growing up in the town that I grew up in, there was a mom and dad who came to speak at one of the events that we had. And as a graduation gift, they'd sent their kids to Europe to travel through Europe, and their kids never came home. Because their kids had, at some point during the journey, had went to some event where there were some people who were teaching things. It was actually a cult, and they were teaching things, and the kids got wrapped up in that cult, and they walked away from their family and all of their history, and their parents looked literally for a couple of years before they found them, and no matter what they said, they could not be in contact with their kids because the cult kind of controlled it. It happens. It happens all the time. It happens in smaller ways than that, but it also happens in big ways. It happens all the time. And a lot of times when it happens is people are taking, they're taking things about Christ and they're twisting them and then beginning to control people. These teachers had a grain of the truth and then they distorted it. They had even at one time been a part of the church, but they left. We don't have time to go into the details. If you want to read more about this, I have a daily reading plan that I put out there. I think there's some left out on the counter, and you can kind of one every day just read a little bit of the scriptures in this letter and then have some explanation and a devotion. You can even sign up for it online on our church website, and you'll get a mail every day, an email every day with a devotion that kind of goes into more details. But here's the results of this deception. These false teachers divided the body of Christ. They rejected and even hated the people that remained. They began to embrace immorality. They taught new things, claiming to be prophets and teachers with special knowledge. And the danger of such teaching is that people with so-called special knowledge often end up taking advantage of other people for financial gain and their own personal pleasure. Such people often build their own kingdoms instead of the kingdom of God. And John says, don't even let them into your home. And that may sound shocking, but in that day is that when teachers went around, that you supported their ministry by taking them into your home and providing shelter and food. And he said is that don't support their ministry, because that's financially supporting their ministry, and they're just going to go out and teach more false truth. And so don't even let them into your home. Is that unloving? Remember, truth and love always go together. Parents, maybe you can understand this. I was thinking about this as we were celebrating Mother's Day with Kim yesterday. It's just, you know, us as parents, we do anything for our kids, wouldn't we? I read a story this week of a woman in a burning home with her baby. She's on the third floor. The house is burning underneath her. There's no way to get out, and she has to make the decision of what to do. And she jumped from the third story of her house to save her baby. She broke both of her legs and severely injured her back. But the baby didn't have a scratch. And she'd tell you today it was worth it. It was totally worth it. Another woman whose car slipped out of gear on a steep hill. She began to see the car roll forward. She didn't know what to do. She threw herself in front of the wheels of the car and stopped the car with her own body, giving people standing by the opportunity. They didn't know. It was when they came up, they had wondered what she was doing, and she said, the kids. She said, get the twins out of the car. And they were able to get the kids out of the car. and then help her. You know, as we as parents would do, we'd do anything that we could for our kids. You know, we'd do anything to save them from physical harm. But maybe as great of a danger in our world today is the non-physical dangers. The dangers of twisted truth, where our children are being told that it doesn't matter how you live as long as you don't hurt anyone. And you can take that all kinds of different directions. It's because, you know, there's this radical freedom that is being taught in our culture today to us and to our kids. And yet we have to remember is that with every freedom that we have, there is a corresponding danger. You know, just a simple explanation of it is you can be free from the toothbrush, but you will be bound to cavities. You can be free from moral restraint, but you will be bound to whatever you commit your life to and all of its corresponding dangers. And parents, one of the things that we have to do is protect our kids from the physical dangers, but also the non-physical dangers. And we have to remember that it's important to teach our kids love and truth, and for us ourselves to live in the context of it. And we have to do what we can to sacrifice in order to protect our kids. But you can know that ultimately Jesus is the greatest example of sacrifice. His sacrificial love was for each one of us. His love is the greatest example of sacrificial love that we have. He came to seek and save the lost. He came to give himself as a ransom for many. He threw himself into the fire, so to speak. He put his body in front of the danger. He gave it all so that we could have it all. And this morning before the first service, Ken Rockman and Gordon Sargent came in to pray with me for the services. And at the end of Gordon's prayer, he somehow slipped this old hymn in there. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his son, who yielded his life, our redemption to win, and opened the life gate that all may go in. See, that's what Jesus did for us. That's the gospel in a few verses. In one verse, in just one line of a song. Great things God has done. Because he loved the world, that's you, so much that he gave his son. And his son yielded his life, our redemption, your redemption, to win. And opened the life gate that all may go in. And that's his love and his truth all bound up into one. That he loved you so much that he gave the example of love, Jesus, who is also the source of all truth. The song goes on to say, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory, great things he hath done. It's such an invitation. And you know, that's what John was protecting. That's what he cared about. You see, you can't add to the message of Christ or take away from the message of Christ without losing Christ. And more than anything else in the world, he wanted his readers to know that it's Jesus, the Jesus who came in the flesh and the Jesus who lived the life that we can't live and the Jesus that was perfect and we can't be perfect, but he lived that perfect life for each one of us. And then he went to the cross and he was condemned as a sinner for sinners. It's that Jesus. See, you can't distort that Jesus or you end up with something else. And so he said is, hey, be careful and love each other and take care of each other. And remember Jesus, because he came for you and he died for you and he is your redemption and your salvation. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Let's pray together. Father and Lord God, it's so beautiful what you've done for us in Jesus. And Lord, we thank you for this message. And Lord, your word tells us to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy before him went to the cross, scorning its shame. I just want you to think about that verse for just a minute while we're praying. It says, for the joy before him, he went to the cross. You know, the joy wasn't the cross. The cross was brutal. There's nothing joyful about the cross. The joy that's being talked about there is for the joy set before him. That's talking about you. That's talking about me. He was more than willing to go to the cross for the joy of salvation, for the joy of redemption, for seeing you redeemed, for seeing you saved. He loves you that much. And that's amazing, and it's unbelievable, and we can't even fully understand it. But that's what he did. He did it for you so that you could experience forgiveness and mercy and love and salvation. That you don't have to pay a punishment for sin because he did it. And you can put your faith in him. And if you've never put your faith in Jesus, then it's just as simple as saying, "Is this thank you, Jesus. Forgive me for my sins and come into my life." It's that simple. And I'd encourage you that if you haven't done that, to do it today. And then to tell someone about it. You can tell me. I'd love to just say congratulations and let you know that I'd be praying. But tell someone about it, because that kind of thing never is something that we carry as a secret. We always tell it to someone, because believers are called witnesses. And so we give witness to what Christ did for us. And so if you want to put your faith in Christ today, just say, "Jesus, I just do that." And then tell someone about it. Tell me, tell someone, another believer. And if you've already put your faith in Christ, then you can just say, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for what you did for me. Thank you for your word, the Bible. Help me to understand more and more what this kind of love looks like. And help me to always understand it in the context of truth." Father and Lord God, thanks. Bless the moms here today who sacrificed so much. And Father, just be with us and go before us. We thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.